Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11, continuing through actually verse 28, not just verse 18 as it's printed, but chapter 7, verse 11 through verse 28. Just as there are lots and lots of great Easter hymns to choose from, there are also many, many New Testament passages that could have been chosen to read this Easter Sunday, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all over the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament never stops talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And there's any number of biblical texts that we could read that would be very fitting for this morning. I've selected Hebrews 7. Verses 11 through 28, which does make reference to the resurrection of Jesus, though it does so within a larger discussion of issues relating to priests and priesthood in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Bible, and especially familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the priesthood was a very, very important institution in ancient Israel. In fact, that was the case in most ancient civilizations. Priests were very important members of society, not just in ancient Israel, but throughout the ancient world. In ancient Israel, it was taken for granted, as it was in other societies, that people needed priests because they needed an intermediary with the Lord God, or with whatever god or gods were worshipped by a given people or nation. It was generally assumed, everybody just assumed, that if you wanted access to the gods, if you needed some special piece of information that only the gods could provide, or if you wanted the gods' special blessing on something you were about to undertake, it was assumed that the only way you could acquire those things was by approaching the priests of your particular religion. And the priests would function as an intermediary. They would take your request to the gods, and then they would bring the gods' answer back to you. People assumed that they didn't automatically have direct access to the gods themselves. And so, therefore, they had to approach them through the gods' specially appointed representatives, the priests. Nowadays, I think, the topic of priests and priesthood is not as easy for most people to relate to. The topic just seems very foreign to many of us today. Only some religious groups and some branches of the Christian faith use the title priest any longer. Most have some other title for their religious leaders: pastor, reverend, rabbi, imam, and so on. We just don't use the title priest as much as it used to be common. Also, societies become much more secular, and so priests just don't play as large a role in people's lives or in society as they once did. And of course, modern people tend to think they have a right to everything whenever they want, and so they tend to assume that if they want access to God, well, they've got every right just to push their way into God's presence and make their demands and requests known. The notion that a person does not naturally, inherently, have the right of automatic access to God, which is a biblical notion, actually, we don't have automatic access, it's practically unthinkable for a modern person. But that was part of the biblical worldview, and that was part of the worldview of most ancient cultures. And so talk about priests and priesthood was nothing unusual or out of the ordinary in ancient times. And the passage that we're going to read will have a great deal to say about these things and is going to refer specifically to the priesthood established in ancient Israel and which continued on into the Judaism of the New Testament era. And it's in that discussion that the author makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus. So let's turn to it, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now let me pause already just to provide a little background here. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the father of the high priestly family in ancient Israel. All high priests had to be descended from Aaron. This Melchizedek that gets mentioned here is a fairly mysterious figure in the Bible, actually. You encounter him in Genesis 14, where he's introduced as the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. And in addition to being a king, in addition to his day job of being a king, he also moonlighted as a priest, being somewhat facetious there. It was true. He was not only a king, but the text says he was also a priest of the Most High, a priest of the Lord God. We know very little about him, because apart from being mentioned in Genesis 14, he's only mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. And as it turns out, actually, the author of Hebrews, as he's writing here, is making reference to both of those passages here, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. The significant thing, for the purpose of understanding the passage that we're reading this morning, is simply this, that Melchizedek is being presented here as a bona fide priest of God and founder of a different priestly order entirely, one that was not dependent upon being a genetic descendant of Aaron. And the people who received this letter originally, they would have been Jewish by descent. They would have known their Old Testament very well. They would have been able to follow this whole discussion about priesthood issues quite easily. They wouldn't have had to stop and think about it the way, well, we've just had to do right here. They might have been very surprised at what the author of Hebrews has done by shifting the focus away from the Aaronic priests, the high priesthood of Aaron, and focuses it on this priesthood of Melchizedek. They would have found that to be very surprising, but they would have been able to follow the discussion quite easily. Okay, back to our scripture text. I'll start again in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This past week, I was reading an article on how writers and poets and composers frequently use the theme of death and resurrection in their works. Many films, many works of literature or music are centered on characters who experience some kind of death and subsequent resurrection. Find death and resurrection themes in the operas of Richard Wagner. Find it in novels by Charles Dickens. You find it in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. Or you find it in Walt Disney movies, their telling of the classic tale Beauty and the Beast features the death and resurrection of one of the title characters. I won't tell you who. I could name you scores of more examples, because this is a theme that writers and artists never get tired of using. As a matter of fact, the theme of death followed by resurrection has been around for thousands of years. It's not just something you find in modern culture. Many ancient cultures had myths about heroes and gods or goddesses who died but then came back to life. Many of the stories of Greek mythology feature a death and resurrection. In the ancient Near East, there were stories told in the land of Syria, one of the neighboring nations of Israel, about one of their gods, Melkart, who experienced a death and then a resurrection. Or also close by ancient Israel, in the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, there were similar stories told about the god Baal, who died and then came back to life every year. The Egyptians, they told such death and resurrection stories about the Egyptian god, Osiris. Even before the New Testament was written, before the first Easter Sunday when Jesus physically rose from the dead, there were already lots and lots of myths and stories about the deaths and resurrections of various gods and goddesses and heroes. People sometimes find that to be a troubling notion, thinking that it calls the biblical message into question. You know, it makes some people wonder whether the Bible's account of Jesus dying and rising again was simply a notion that the early Christians copied from pagan religions. It makes some people wonder whether the Christian faith is really all that unique in the end, if its central tenet, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it shares so much in common with other religions. One person who found that to be a troubling notion was the famous Oxford professor, C.S. Lewis. Those of you who know a bit about his life know that he was for some time an atheist, or at least an agnostic. He eventually converted to Christianity, became a well-known Christian thinker and writer. But for a while, he thought that the story of Jesus dying and rising again was just a myth, like all the other ancient myth stories that he knew. The story of the Egyptian god Osiris dying and rising again, or the Sidonian god Baal dying and rising, or the Syrian god Melkart, or the Greek myths and so on. For some time, C.S. Lewis himself lumped the Christian account of Jesus' death and resurrection in with all the other resurrection myths out there. Eventually, he came to see things differently. As he tells the story in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, as he continued to study ancient and modern literature, and he was a great scholar of literature. That's what he specialized in as a professor at Oxford University. Not bad. As he continued to study literature from all over the world, he came to realize that the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection actually were strikingly different than all the other resurrection tales that had come down to us from antiquity. This is what Lewis wrote. He said, "I eventually became too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths. They had not the mythical taste. And yet the very matter which they set down in their artless historical fashion was precisely the matter of great myths. If ever a myth had become a fact, had been incarnated, it would be just like this. And nothing else in all literature was just like this. Myths were like it in one way, histories were like it in another, but nothing was simply alike. And no person was like the person the Gospels depicted, as real, as recognizable through all that depth of time, yet also so luminous, lit by a light from beyond the world. Here and here only, in all time, the myth must have become fact, the Word become flesh, God become man." In other words, Lewis is pointing out that even though in ancient literature there are many myths about gods who die and rise again, nevertheless, there's a uniqueness, there's a particularity, there's a level of historical detail in the way the New Testament describes Jesus dying and rising again that sets it apart from all those resurrection myths out there. You know, the New Testament doesn't present the resurrection of Jesus as something that happened once upon a time, or long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. The New Testament is very specific. It was during the reign of Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on a Friday afternoon. And he said this to his disciple John, and he said this to his mother. He was given this to drink while he was on the cross. He expired at precisely 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was buried, and people took steps to make sure that his body wasn't stolen, so they secured a squadron of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. The first people to see Jesus after his resurrection were a number of women, which was not the sort of detail a person would just make up in that male-oriented culture. Detail after detail after detail gets mentioned. It's completely unlike the myths of Osiris and Melkart and Baal and whoever else. C.S. Lewis finally came to notice this fact, and consequently he liked to speak about Christ's resurrection as a myth become fact. In other words, here you had this theme that had inspired all of these ancient myths, the theme of a God who dies and rises again. But in this case, in the case of Jesus Christ, this theme became a fact of history. It actually happened. Lewis even went on to write an essay which he entitled Myth Become Fact. And in that essay he put it this way: "The old myth of the dying God comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from an Osiris dying nobody knows when or where to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate." So, yes, there's a thematic similarity between Christianity and all the other religions in this regard. Christianity proclaims a death and resurrection, just as many other religions do. But the way that the New Testament Gospels present it is so unlike all the other ones you encounter in ancient sources or in modern culture. such as films or novels. With the New Testament accounts of Christ's death and resurrection, you cannot get away from the reality, the history of it all. And it's important to understand that this is one of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just a symbol or a myth or an inspiring story. It actually happened in real history, in space, in time. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Paul stakes the entire Christian faith on this one event. And that's why Easter is rightfully such an important Sunday in the church year. He stakes everything on the empty tomb, the Apostle Paul does. So we rightfully, I think, emphasize it on Easter Sunday. As I said, I was reading an article this past week that was discussing how frequently these themes of death and resurrection appear in our popular culture, in films and television shows, plays, novels, and so on. I have no idea whether the author of this piece himself believed in the resurrection of Jesus. He was simply discussing this theme that you find so commonly in popular culture. And in discussing this phenomenon, the writer, rather humorously, he had this to say. He said, "I think deaths and resurrections are so popular because they're one of two things. They're either a shortcut to success, or they're proof that this person can survive anything, or they're both." And for some reason, I don't know, that way of putting it just made me chuckle a bit. Deaths and resurrections are one of two things, either a shortcut to success, or they're proof that this person can survive anything. Or they're both. Well, I would not by any means say that Christ's resurrection was some shortcut to success. Jesus always took the long, hard road. He never took a shortcut in his life. But I do think it's true to say that Christ's resurrection is proof, as this writer puts it, that Jesus can survive anything. You can kill him, and it makes no difference. He comes right back to life. And in fact, I think this is precisely what the writer of the book of Hebrews is picking up on in our text this morning, in verse 16 of chapter 7, when he says that Jesus became a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. The resurrection of Jesus was an inevitable outcome of putting him to death because his life could not be destroyed. Jesus became a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus can survive anything that gets thrown at him. He cannot be defeated. He will always be victorious because he has the power of an indestructible life. You know, in the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus is explained as being significant in many ways. 1 Corinthians 15 presents it as an essential tenet of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is also viewed as proof of his divinity, as proof that he was not simply a good man, which he was that, but he was more than that. He was God incarnate. The resurrection provides testimony to that. The resurrection is also presented in Romans chapter 1, for example, as the moment when Jesus officially took the throne of his Father's kingdom. The resurrection is, as it were, his coronation, his enthronement. But the resurrection is also presented, as we find here in Hebrews chapter 7, as proof that Jesus can survive anything. It shows that he is indeed indestructible. it shows that he can defeat any and every enemy of the kingdom of God. Any obstacle, any foe, any power of darkness, Jesus is able to defeat them because he possesses the power of an indestructible life. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the Bible's great expositions of the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last, and therefore the most dangerous, the greatest enemy of the kingdom of God, is not in fact the devil. Christians tend to speak as if he were, but at least the way that Paul talks about it, he's not. Paul doesn't say that the last and greatest and most powerful enemy to be defeated by Jesus is the devil. Actually, the Bible elsewhere indicates that Jesus has already placed bonds, limits on the devil's activity now. The devil is not actually the greatest enemy to be faced by God's people. The most powerful enemy to be faced by God's people is death itself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that even death itself will be defeated. How is that? Well, because Jesus has already defeated death with respect to himself, because he is risen indeed. And he will one day defeat death, overcome death for all of God's chosen ones by raising them bodily from the dead. Jesus has already exerted the power of his indestructible life, and he's burst out of the tomb victoriously. And at the last day, the day of resurrection, he will fully share the power of that indestructible life with all those that the Father has given to him. And we will be indestructible as well. Undefeatable. Not because of our own power, but because of the power of Jesus Christ in us. Can you even begin to imagine what it will be like to have the power of an indestructible life at work in you someday? To be indestructible yourself. You will be that. You'll be able to survive anything. That's an astounding thought. Consider this. If death itself, the last and greatest enemy of God's people, is sure to be overthrown, then we can be confident, can't we, that all of the lesser enemies of God's people are also certain to be overthrown, whatever and whoever those may be. And it follows logically, doesn't it, that if the greatest enemy of all, death itself, will be defeated, then all the lesser ones are doomed as well. And that would include the devil himself, and all the trials and all the temptations that he brings upon God's people. It would include persecuting anti-Christian regimes that try to stamp out the church. It would include anything and everything else that is a result of the fall and of living in a fallen world, whether it's poor health and sickness and dying, suffering as a victim of crime, not having enough to live on, loneliness, job stress, fill in the blank. All of those things, lesser enemies, not the great enemy of death, all of those lesser things will not and cannot be victorious over God's people because they belong to a Savior who possesses the power of an indestructible life. One passage that I think is especially dear to Bible reading Christians is Romans chapter 8. It's great comforting passage when we're going through difficult times. These are words that are well known to biblically literate Christians. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul be so confident in that passage? How can he be so certain that tribulation, distress, persecution, danger, sword, and so on won't ultimately defeat God's people? Not because God's people are such great, strong people. It's because he knows that God's people belong to a risen Savior. And because of that, because they belong to a Savior who possesses the power of an indestructible life, he knows that there's ultimately nothing to fear. Friends, another priest has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Let's find joy in that on this Easter Sunday. I said that the theme of death and resurrection is a common one in literature, both ancient and modern. There's a 17th century poet by the name of John Taylor. He wrote a poem, part of which is this imagined encounter between the resurrected Jesus and his mother, Mary. Now, this isn't something that is written about in Scripture. He's a poet. He's making this up. Though, of course, she was present at the crucifixion, and so undoubtedly she met him at some point after his resurrection, just as Jesus' own brothers did. But he's imagining this scene. And in this poem, John Taylor describes Mary's experience. She saw him vanquished and inglorious, and after saw him victor, most victorious. She lost him, poor and bare and dead and cold. She found him rich, most glorious to behold. Victor, most victorious. Rich, most glorious to behold. Great descriptions. And utterly true. Because at his resurrection, Jesus was victor, most victorious. We see in him at the resurrection the power of his indestructible life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe at the power that you have displayed in raising your Son from the dead, in the power of his indestructible life. Father, these are miraculous things, things that we have never seen in our own lives, in our own experience, and yet we have something better than that. We have it recorded in the pages of Scripture. Your words, which can never lie, your words, which are always truthful. And so, Lord, we have an even better hope as we read in the pages of Scripture of the resurrection of Jesus. Father, we stand in awe. We give you the praise and the glory for what you have done by raising Jesus from the dead. And we pray this in his name. Amen.